Good morning. The passage we read had a lot to say about family matters, family relations. I'm thinking about a man. Don't need to mention names, but as someone who would consider being single for the rest of their life. Now, there's no requirement for that, of course. Paul speaks about it and says, you know, if that's what you feel you're called to do, well, great. And follow the leading of the Lord. You know, you could be like that Nazirite of old in Numbers chapter 6, I think it is, wholly dedicated unto the Lord, and you'd have so much more time to do that work for the Lord. Paul cautions us, you know, that really that's the exception, not the rule. But if you feel called to that, surely you can go ahead. What would happen, though, is that brother would miss experiencing something that pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what we were just reading. It's a great mystery, verse 32 in our chapter 5. A mystery, you remember, means something that was not revealed, but now is revealed. But this is also a mystery in the common sense of the word. Who can understand? That's what I was saying today. There's some things that are just hard to get your head around. How can we understand that there's a relationship between Christ and the church that is as close and personal and intimate as the relationship between a husband and a wife? You know, that's remarkable. He's in heaven. We're on earth. He's God. We're men and women. But he has brought us into that relationship and then given us this picture, this marriage picture, which he expounds here in this portion. When we see marriage, if we are married, we live this relationship, we experience it, and perhaps that helps us grasp it to a degree. Is the mic working? Or did it stop? No, we're okay. Let's ask then, how are these things similar? And what principles govern both the church and Christ and the family? Let me ask if you would accept this proposition. If the heart is right, everything else should follow. Does that make sense? I think it does. And, you know, when we talk about how to live the Christian life, very often we get into do's and don'ts. We try not to do that. I'm married. I can speak up at marriage. And I can tell you that one thing my wife and I try never to do is start a sentence like this. You know what you should do? Because nothing good comes after that. So we don't do that, and I'm not going to do it today. Whatever Christianity is, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not rules and regulations. God save us from such a crude and unlovely presentation of Christianity. Christianity is unique in many ways, and not the least of which is this, that it is based entirely on love. It's an intimate relationship. Love, we read in 1 Corinthians, is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast, is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And God is love. So if we want to look at how we're doing in our relationship, here I'm thinking about with the Lord, we don't need a list of do's and don'ts. We need to look at our beloved and consider not our performance so much, but our relationship. Does the Lord Jesus Christ love the church? Amen. How do you know? What is the one ultimate way that we know that Christ loves the church is the cross. The cross. In first chapter of Romans, Paul explains that someone who's never seen a Bible or heard the gospel knows a lot about God. They know about his eternal power and deity from the things that are made. You can look around at creation and you can draw certain conclusions, and therefore they're without excuse. You know, that's true. You know what you don't see really from nature is the love of God. You see his power. You see his deity or his Godhead. But when we see the cross, we see how much he loved us. People wonder about that. Unbelievers will also often bring up, you know, what you might call the problem of pain. If God loves us, why is there so much suffering? If God loves us, why is the world like this? Well, there's reasons. There's very, very sound explanations for that, things that will solve the intellectual problem. But what really touches our heart, what we really need when we're suffering, is something that'll touch our hearts. And that's the cross. When God looked down and saw our lost case, he saw the sin, he saw the fall, he saw our need, he saw our pain. He didn't stay up there on a cloud with his feet propped up, hoping we all work it out. He sent his son to the cross. He entered into that pain and suffering and poured out his life. And for nothing else but love. The cross tells us all we need to know about the love of God. It is so unique. Christ loved the church, verse 25. And it's so different from other religions. You know, not just to do a little comparison, not, you know, picking on anyone, of course. I grew up Catholic. Probably some of us here did. How does a Catholic get to heaven? Well, you got seven sacraments. Let's see if I can. Baptism, confirmation, confession, marriage in the church, communion, thank you, last rites. Did I miss any? And there's other rules and regulations, but there's basically seven sacraments. And you do them, and hopefully everything works out. Islam has their five pillars. Confess there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. Make the pilgrimage to Mecca once in your lifetime. Give alms to the poor. Pray five times a day. Which one am I missing? Oh, there's a fifth one. See, I wasn't actually prepared to go into that. But again, it's a list of things. You do those five things, and hopefully it all works out. No guarantees. Something like Hinduism. It seems very different from other religions. Hindus believe in reincarnation and karma. Karma is the sum of all of your good deeds or bad. The more good deeds you have, the better you come out, and bad deeds, well, they get punished. But you see what all three of those things have in common? It strictly works. It's 100% works. What you do and what you don't do. Not Christianity. Christianity says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love is a verb. It's not a feeling. God loved and gave. He loved us. And again, pictured in the marriage, it's so remarkable. Are we the church to obey God? Let's look in chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Well, we can stop there. Christ is the head of the church. That's all we need to know, meaning he's the authority. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the way the church is to obey Christ, the wife is to obey the husband. I told you, I'm married. I know the reality. I know. How this works out in practice, not quite as clear as it is in Scripture. But there's no use trying to evade the plain meaning of these verses. I mean, it's very clearly written, and it says what it says. When people object to this, I always try to give a good illustration. The one I like is military ranks. You know, if you were a colonel in the Army, you command a division or some thousands of men, and every one of them has to obey your commands, and you can send them to battle, you could send them to face death, and they have to obey you, or they could be facing execution. That's a lot of power, a lot of authority. A colonel is not a weak, pliant, you know, whatever word you want to use. It's not a low position, but it's not the highest rank. If the general says, "Colonel, if you're going to do this," guess what? The colonel's going to obey. It's the same thing in a business. I can think of other illustrations. And I think the Lord is saying it's that way in a marriage. The wife is not some subservient, weak, anything. It's not that at all. It's not about ability, merit, or any such thing. That is never brought into the scripture. But our God is a God of order. And when he talks about the marriage relationship and headship, he doesn't bring in culture or merit or value or any other such thing. He talks about the creation. So a wife is to be like Eve was in the creation. Eve, you know what I call her title? What was Eve's position in the world? She was the assistant general manager of the earth. Does that sound like a small position? Now, she was a helpmeet, a helper to Adam. Adam was the head. She was to assist in everything. She had authority. She had position. She had value, as a wife does today. I remember when I had the opportunity to put together a women's Bible study, a conference, actually, a two-day conference overnight at Keswick. And I, for women only to come, now, who's going to be the teacher? And I had to select someone who's going to lead the study. And I had Keith Kaiser come out. And there was some discussion, believe me, well, if it's a women's study, you should have a woman come out and lead it. And one fellow who really surprised me, a guy who you'd think very, very solid, said, "Well, I know such and such a woman, and she's as able as any man to lead that study." It's not about ability. It never was. I believe teaching, again, I'm getting a little off track. 1 Corinthians speaks about, you know, preaching in the church and so forth, and it seems certain positions were left to men. Because they're more able? No. Because they're more valuable? No. It's just the order of things. Like I said, like ranks. So, we are to obey Christ. How can we not? After all he's done for us, I mean, just out of gratitude, we sang that today, "Worthy is the Lamb." Of course we should, but also because it's his position. He is the head of the church. We see that also in Colossians chapter 1. And as the head of the church, he's head of every one of us. Now, getting back to the marriage relationship, husbands, may I speak to you? You are not called to enforce obedience. Yes, the wife has her position and a calling to obey. It's not your job to make her obey. You're called to love her. And such love, how much love are you supposed to love your wife with? The love with which Christ loved the church. May I ask, have you done that? None of us have, not to that degree. Christ loved himself, gave his life. That's a pretty high calling, pretty high standard. It's a standard God himself has given us. Wives, if I may speak to you, you are not called to obey your husband if you deem him worthy of obedience. You're again to be like Eve, a helpmeet, capable, responsible, able to do everything that needs to be done, and to obey. Now, if this is too uncomfortable or offensive to some, it is certainly not consistent with our current culture. Well, just ask ourselves, is it demeaning to have someone in authority over you? This idea of authority and headship is brought up in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Oh, men, you have a head also. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. This is in reference to the head covering, which has fallen on hard times. But you, women, are not the only ones with a head, an authority over you. The men do too, and Christ himself does. Do you think Christ found it demeaning to have a head over him? Far from it. It was his delight. As we go on in our chapter, we get up to chapter 6, and the situation changes now. Now it's not husbands and wives, now it's children and parents. I knew when I got to this portion, I'd wish the kids were still up here. I want them to hear this. But it says, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And if they were here, I would pause and ask them, any questions? I mean, really, some things in scriptures are hard to understand, and some are as clear as day, aren't they? Any questions on that? You can't mistake the verse. But it goes more. There's more following verse 2. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, quoting from the Ten Commandments, given in Exodus 20. Think about that. These tablets of the law, which kind of summarize all of man's relations with God and man's relations with each other, summarized in 10 commandments. That's remarkable. And this, obeying your parents, was one of them. He had 10 things to say, and this was one of them. Makes you think it's pretty important, right? Again, any questions? But it goes even further. Verse 3. That it may be well with thee. I want to finish that last part of verse 2. The first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee, thou mayest live long on the earth. This is different from the other commandments. The other commandment says, okay, do this. Don't do that. That's all. But not this one. This one, do this so that it may be well with you. So there would be a blessing that would follow. You see, it's not like the other commandments in that. Again, how important God must feel this is. You know, sometimes you wonder what kids are thinking about. I would ask them, do you love God? Do you want to obey God? Maybe this is a good place to start. Obey your parents. As a father, I can tell you there is nothing that smooths the relationship, which smooths that machinery of the family, like a child that obeys. I mean, it just makes life so much easier. And as I try to explain to my son, it makes your life better. We don't want to live in conflict. We don't want to argue and fight. Just obey, you know, and they're little things, you know. Take out the garbage. Why do I have to take out the garbage? Why don't you just do it, and we all get along happily? Now, that's kind of a selfish motive. He could do it for himself. But, you know, we understand. I'm sure those of us who are a little older, I'm a little bit past my teenage years now, were a lot like that at one time. But a little obedience makes for a lot of harmony and peace. Verse 4, we get the other side of the relationship. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think in the NIV you have exasperate, where in mine it says provoke. But you get the idea. When there is conflict between the parents and the children, I as a father am warned not to push it too far, not to provoke them, not to exasperate them. Fathers, if I may address you again, we are the ones who are charged with maintaining the relationship. When the communication breaks down, it's the father who has to make the first move, the one who offers the olive branch. Okay? Even in the face of disobedience, even defiance. That is, after all, what kids do. Someone has to be the adult, and that's you. It's not easy, and it's not fun. My kids are 19, 18, and 16, if that gives you any idea. I'm speaking with authority. If we're too hard on them or too proud, we risk provoking them. Colossians chapter 3 has a similar passage. It says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they become discouraged." So we got a few words here, provoke, discourage, exasperate, any way you want to say it. Again, I'm repeating myself, but they are, after all, children or young men and women. They're not in their 50s. They don't have the experience. They can be easily discouraged or even worse. Now, we might have the right, we do have the right, to demand certain things of them. We can rebuke, correct, and chasten them. But we need to do these things carefully and cautiously. And you notice, too, this verse 4, it doesn't say parents or fathers and mothers. It says fathers. Do you know why that is? From experience, I think I can tell you. Mothers tend to play a different role in the family. Now, it is possible for a mother to provoke or exasperate her children, but that's not usually the case. The mothers are usually the ones that make it all right, you know, that smooth things over. It's the fathers who have a more corrective role in the relationship. And here, basically, we're called out, men. God calls us out. Fathers, I know you're the potential problem. Do not do this. Is there a more difficult relationship on the earth than that between fathers and sons? A more problematic, complicated, convoluted relationship. Even under the best of circumstances, it can all go wrong. And, of course, we usually don't live in the best of circumstances. So how much caution we need to apply, how diligent we have to be to keep that relationship healthy and happy. Has God loved you? Think about this. How has he borne with your failure, your disobedience? It's a word of caution. I'm sure whatever the Lord has dealt, however he has dealt with you, he didn't crush you. He didn't discipline you beyond what you were able to bear. He didn't discipline you to the point of destroying your relationship. Okay, of course, now he's that perfect father. But we should strive for such. That is our model, our guide, and our standard. Now, one thing I notice about this passage is the love relationship between Christ and the church, or Christ and an individual believer, is all kind of mixed with the relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children. And it kind of goes back and forth. And if you're not paying attention, you almost, which one are we talking about now? Are we talking about God or the family? But it all does kind of merge together. And not just in the family. The first verse we read, verse 21 in chapter 5, submitting yourselves one to another. That involves everyone. So this love of God should be influencing all of our relationships. Think about the ways these go together, love with God and love for one another. I'll just quote from Matthew chapter 12. Jesus answered him when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Okay. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. You know, the Ten Commandments summed up kind of our relationship with God and our fellow man in 10 verses, 10 commandments. The Lord Jesus brought it down to 2. If you obeyed those 2 commandments, my, what a church we would have, what a family we would have. Then again, 1 John chapter 4, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. You see how they just constantly go together. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. And then again, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. These two things are impossible to separate. You know, we can try and talk about one. Well, let's just talk about family. Or let's just talk about some theological relationship with God. They're inseparable. They're different, but they're inseparable. You know that last verse I read? We love because he first loved us. That would be from the NIV. Other versions will have, we love him because he first loved us. That's true too. God is the instigator, the initiator of the relationship. He loves us and then we respond. Perhaps this one, the way it appears in the NIV, is even better. We love at all. It's even possible for us to love one another because he first loved us. That's the true love. We have the capacity for it, the enjoyment of it, the exercise of it, only possible because, as it says in another place, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. You know, just as I was sitting here getting ready for the meeting, this idea of these two aspects of love came to me, and I just scribbled down some notes. In the Ten Commandments, we have some of the commandments relate people of Israel, particularly, their relationship with God, and the others, their relationship with each other. Shall love the Lord thy God, have no false idols, etc. But then about, you know, do not steal, do not covet, Godward, manward. If you look in the tabernacle, the whole court, the outer court, was to meet man's needs. Man needed a sacrifice to approach God. Man needed cleansing, constant cleansing at that laver. That was all for man's needs. But once you got inside, it was called the place where they accomplished the service of God. They came to minister to God, to have that light before him, to have that incense burning before his throne, you know, to sit at a table and eat in his presence. Right? Man's needs and God's needs. We see that in the offerings. You know, usually when we speak of the offerings, like especially at the worship meeting, we're talking about the sin offering. That's most prominent in our minds. But that was not the highest offering, not by any means. You had the sin offering and the trespass offering, which were not sweet savors. Those met man's needs. But then there was the peace offering, the meal offering, and the burnt offering. That was the highest. And that was, especially the burnt offering, offered all to God. It had nothing to do with sin. It had nothing to do with man's needs. It was just, this is for God because he's worthy of this. You see? So again, man's needs, God's needs. We saw in the duty of the priests. You'd have a priest who would facilitate the offering in the tabernacle or temple. Other priests, that Aaron's sons, who would be in the holy place ministering to God. And you see it in the New Testament priests. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we have a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, but also a royal priesthood to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. Every one of us has both of those priesthoods if we belong to Christ. That's a study I may have to pursue further. Like I said, that just came to me sitting here. If this relationship is so based on love, so permeated with love, why do we seem at times to be so far from him? Well, there are probably a million answers to that. But generally, we live in the world, and we have a lot to deal with. I have my business, my recreation, my entertainment. Nothing wrong with these things, but they do occupy a lot of time. Maybe too much at times, too much of my effort. None of these things are sin, by the way. You know, if I told you, here's what ruins us, sin. You'd all agree, and we can name sins, and you all agree we should never do them. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about legitimate things. Things that can occupy, though, too high a place in our lives. This, I think, is very common in Christians today. We say that we're in the world, but not of it. Well, yes, we're physically in the world. Spiritually speaking, though, we're in the heavenlies. We're seated, we are in Christ, who's seated at the right hand of God. But practically, you know where I think we are? Illustration from the people of Israel. They were redeemed in Egypt, Passover lamb, brought through the Red Sea, delivered from their oppressors. And then, what, brought right into Canaan? No, brought into the wilderness. We have been redeemed by the blood of the true Lamb. We are on a journey, not to Canaan, but to heaven itself. We're not there yet. We're in the world. And what the wilderness was to Israel, the world is to us. Israel never put roots down there. How could they? It was a howling waste. They were entirely dependent on God, on his guidance and on his provision. And I often remind myself, my job, my career, is not where I get my provision from. Okay, that may be a means, a channel. But if I think I'm surviving and succeeding by my wisdom, by my might, then I'm deluded. I'm as dependent on the hand of God as Israel was in the wilderness. God had his assembly there in the wilderness. In Sinai, he has his assembly today. But when we get on a thought like this, people will often start to object right away. Well, what are you talking about? You don't be telling me about my business and this and that. There is a tension in the heart, I believe, of every believer, tension between the Lord and the world. Again, I'm not talking about sin, I'm not talking about specific activities, but for our affections. Where is our heart? There's an interesting quote in James that speaks about this. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now that sounds strong, but think about what he's saying. See, it's not about living in the world, doing worldly things, Not that it's wrong, but he calls it adultery because it's not like a moral sin. Call it maybe a religious sin of our priorities. The world will never let up. The world will never for a moment stop calling you, stop appealing to your emotions, to your affections. The world in all of its many facets. And if you think, well, what harm can there be? That's the wrong question. I'm going to turn to this. I'm going to ask you to turn too. This is worth seeing. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, okay, I've been talking about Israel and using them as an illustration. Okay. Let me ask, do you think God wanted to give the land of Canaan to Israel? Of course he did, right? It was his plan. He made it perfectly clear. Come with me. I am going to plant you in this land. He promised it all the way back to Abraham. Promised it again through Moses. Okay. There's no doubt that he wanted that. Now, here in Deuteronomy, they've completed their 40 years. They're about to cross that river and go into the promised land. And Moses has about 10 chapters here where he gets to preach to them, because Moses is not going in with them. Moses is going up to Mount Nebo to die. But he has a chance to pour out his heart, to see the fulfillment of his life's work, the completion of God's plan for the nation, that they're going to go in the land. And this is what he takes the time to tell them. Pick it up in verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which he did not build, and houses full of all good things which he didn't fill, and wells digged which he didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees which he didn't plant, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest you forget your Lord. You hear that? He's afraid they're going to forget God. They're going to leave him out of their thoughts. What? Not because of sin. Because of the very blessings of God. Because the blessings of God, all the things we enjoy day in and day out, have a danger that even sin doesn't have. That it can rob our hearts. We become more concerned with the blessings than the blesser. That's that spiritual adultery. He pleads to them. It's not a question of what harm is it, what's wrong with it. It's not the question. The question is, does it bring you closer to God or further away? This simplifies everything. And we know then what to do. The world can be interesting, entertaining, but you know what? It can never satisfy. Never. And I said, as the world continues to call to us and call and kind of pull us in that direction, so too does our beloved. Remember when Peter failed, when he denied his Lord? The Lord didn't say to him, you broke this commandment. You broke this rule. He didn't say that. Remember what he said? Peter, do you love me? Again, simplifies everything. And that question just, you know, kind of hangs in the air. It's a good question for us to dwell on. Do we love him? Because love is a verb. Love is not a feeling. Love shows itself in action. When God loved the world, he gave his Son. When we love God, it shows up. And it'll show up in our relations. Because if we have that love, the love of God in us, again, it's so intertwined with our relations with our family and others, it'll manifest itself there. And it can be done. You know, we do live in a lukewarm age. We do. You know, Revelation chapter 3, the seventh church, Laodicea. But even to that church, the promise is held out to him that overcomes. Okay. Or whosoever will. Who will answer that door? Any one of us can have all these blessings. We just have to want them. We start with God. Love always starts with God. And then, by His grace, it flows into our families and all of our relationships. Let's close in prayer. Father, we often do speak of the love of God. We've seen it at the cross. We pray that it would be a reality in our lives. There is no dichotomy between these things. It is the one and same love. We love because You first loved us. We thank You for that love, Father. We rest in it. Let us also work in it. We pray and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.